This morning I'd like to take a look at the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I believe, is like a snapshot of what a New Testament church ought to be, the purpose of the gospel, and what the church ought to be doing until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two letters written to the church at Thessalonica, and the main and dominant theme of both letters has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second letter actually was written to correct some erroneous thinking that the Thessalonians had begun to consider begin to express that Paul had written in the first letter. There are seven churches that receive New Testament letters. The church at Thessalonica received two. The church at Corinth received two. The city of Thessalonica is a city you can visit today. It's one of the very few cities that exist in biblical days that still exist, and you can visit actually that city today. It's found in modern Greece. The church at Thessalonica, you can go back to the book of Acts to pretty much see how it had its start. You find that Paul and them went there from Philippi. The distance between Philippi and Thessalonica was about 100 miles. Traveling 100 miles in that day certainly wasn't like traveling 100 miles today. A 100-mile trip today seems pretty brief, no real big deal to take a 100-mile trip. But in that day, 100 miles was a long ways when you had to travel on foot or on camel or whatever. But Paul and them was in Philippi because, first of all, Paul had wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbade him. Then he wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered him not. And then the Lord directed him to Philippi. And I don't want to get into all that, but this is where you have Lydia, the seller of purple, and her conversion, and the Philippian jailer. But from Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. And we find when Paul got there, he reasoned with them in the synagogue three Sabbaths. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he began to preach to the Jews in the synagogue, he preached different than he did to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and when he had a Gentile audience, since the Gentiles did not have the scriptures, generally speaking, he began on the subject of creation. But to the Jews, it was a different story. He began in a different place. But anyway, the church at Thessalonica was made up of a lot of Greeks, some Romans, and there were few Jews in that particular day. So Paul writes this letter by divine inspiration. Paul was a human writer. God was the author, of course. But as Paul wrote this letter, he addressed it from him and two other individuals. There was Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is actually Silas. And you go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts and pick Silas up. We find he was one of the chief brethren in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And then later on, we find where he became a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. When Paul and Barnabas decided to go different directions, we find where Barnabas took John Mark, but Paul took Silas. Later on, we find Paul and Silas in prison. And we have that very familiar scene where at the midnight hour, instead of having a pity party like perhaps a lot of us would have, and been moaning and groaning and this, that, and the other, Paul and Silas are praying and singing. And the Lord delivers them out of that prison. We find that Silas is referred to as Silvanus by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter says he was faithful. So everything I read about this man tells me he was a very faithful and committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we are familiar with Timothy as being a young minister, one that Paul wrote two letters to, and Paul was his father in the ministry. So this letter is from the three of them, but Paul is the human writer. But again, God is the author. And he addresses this letter to the church of God, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and in also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. Unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is used sometimes to describe the entire family of God. We refer to that as the triumphant church. the invisible church, if you will. But again, that's an expression to describe God's children, his family, the entirety of the family. Read in Hebrews 12 and 22 where he says, "For you've come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the church of the living God, to innumerable company of angels, to the church, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." I believe the word church there has reference to every individual that God foreknew before time ever began and gave to his son in covenant, that the son died for and the Holy Spirit will quicken, and one day the Lord will come back and take them all home in glory. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ loved the church so greatly that he gave his life, gave himself for that church that he might deliver her from the condition she was in and bring her home to glory one day. Then you got the word church as it applies to a local assembly such as this right here. You have seven churches listed in the New Testament day that Paul wrote to. You got the seven churches of Asia. That's 14 churches, but actually one of those churches got a letter from both Paul and John. So you got 13 different churches that are identified in the scripture that exist in the days of Paul and John. But here, Paul addresses this church here along with Silvanus or Silas and Timothy as the church of God, as the church at Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians in God the Father and also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. That's true. But here, Paul mentions specifically that it's God the Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he proceeds to give thanks to God for them. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, Ephesians 5:20 says that we're to give thanks for all things. All things. Here's an all things that embraces every blessing of God, everything God has done for us. We're to give thanks for that. Give thanks to God for being our God. Give thanks to God for us being his children. Give thanks to God for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God for his inspired word. Give thanks to God for his gospel church. Give thanks to God for every blessing of life, both in nature and also in grace. And the list go on and on and on and on. In fact, there's no end to it. We're to give thanks always, not just every now and then, but always. God commands us to give thanks. We ought to be a very thankful people, should we not? How can we not be thankful when we consider what God has done for us? I mean, you're breathing today because God created you and made you. He gave you the breath of life. He's allowed the sun to rise this morning. Every day we've lived, God has supplied our needs. We ought to be the most thankful people, of course, on the earth. There's a lot of unthankful people in this world because there's the wicked and the unjust and the evil in this world, and they're not thankful. They're the recipients of this sunshine we have today, just like you are. But they never look up and they never give thanks for it. Giving thanks, the desire to give thanks, and giving thanks is an evidence that you are a child of grace, a child of God, and belong to the family of Christ. So Paul says, giving thanks for you to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul loved the churches that God used him to establish and to constitute. Then he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There's a number of things we're to do without ceasing. Prayer is one of them. We find in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 18, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, I realize you can't go around every second of the day in prayer, or you got to talk to people, you got a job, you got to do one thing, but you ought to have the spirit of prayer. And we ought to start the day off with prayer, and we ought to end the day with prayer. And somewhere along in between, there probably ought to be a lot of little short prayers. Pray without ceasing. Again, there's a number of things we're to do without ceasing, and praying is one of them. So Paul here says, remembering without ceasing three things here: your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Faith, love, and hope. Now, if you're just reading through the New Testament, you'd already read about these three things in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you're familiar with that, of course, and I hope that you are, that is the chapter of charity. The word charity simply means an active love. I understand Brother Graham's text was on this subject last Sunday. The word charity is love in action. It's an active love. It's not a stale love. It's not an inactive love. It's literally an active love. Sometimes people say, well, Brother Lawrence, is that agape? Is that filio? Which kind of love is that? Well, agape and phileo basically overlaps. Phileo is taking the love of God to a higher level. You see this illustrated when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle John after his resurrection. The Apostle Peter after his resurrection. We read in the Gospel of John when Peter said in John 21, "Behold, I go fishing." And others went along with him and they went fishing. And they fished that night and caught nothing. Then the Lord appeared on the seashore. And the Lord said, "Children, have you any meat?" And they said, "No." He says, "Catch a net on the right side." And they did. And they caught a great multitude of fish. It's actually number 4. It says 153. But they were great fishes, which means they were large fishes. I don't know what kind they were, but they were great fishes, a multitude of fish, 153, so much they could not drag the net to shore in the beginning. Later on, we found out that they did. When they get on shore, Christ has a meal on the shore. He had fish when they didn't. But Christ asked Peter this question. He says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" That word love right there that Christ is asking the Apostle Peter the first time is the love agape. Same word for charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Peter replies and said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The word love there is phileo, which takes it to a higher level, love to the highest degree. The Lord asked Peter a second time, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" Again, that's an agape love. Peter replies with phileo love. He says, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Then the Lord asked him the third time. This time the Lord asked him, "Lovest thou me?" And the word is phileo, not agape. You say again, "Brother Lawrence, what's the difference?" One just overlaps the other. They're both one and the same. One doesn't contradict the other. Phileo just takes it to a higher level, to a higher order. The Apostle Peter is grieved. He's asking him that third time. He said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." "Peter, I called you away from fishing for fish. I called you to become fishers of men. This is not what I called you to do." And Peter, you don't find Peter fishing anymore. I read over here in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 8, where Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love, for that is the fulfilling of the law." And in two verses later, he says that to love, you know, love worketh no ill to a man, to a neighbor. In other words, when you love your neighbor, then you will not be doing anything ill towards your neighbor. He said, for that's the satisfaction of the fulfillment of the law. You have faith, hope, and charity over here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you got faith, love, and hope right here that Paul is speaking about to this church. He says, "Remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope." Now, I started speaking a little bit about love before I did work of faith. But let's go back. Let me go ahead and get that a little bit more on that word love there. Where does love come from that would give you the interest to labor in love? You know, Hebrews 6:10 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister." Notice how he brings these two together right here in Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work of faith, and that you have ministered to the saints. Others may not see it, but God does. Others might not know about it, but God does. And we shouldn't do it to be recognized to begin with. We do it because we want to. We have the love of God in our hearts and inclines us to do such a thing as that. Romans chapter 5. And verse 5 says, "For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." Now notice what, it didn't say the love of God is in our hearts. It is in our hearts. But notice how it's worded here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word shed is a familiar word concerning the life of Christ, is it not? He shed what? He shed his blood. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed is individually and personally applied in the hearts of his children. So I love the way that's expressed, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, because this is the blood that Christ shed for us. And therefore he puts his divine nature within our hearts, giving us the desire to love. To love who? First of all, to love God. Jesus made this very simple. Here's the litmus test for your love for God. He made it very simple. In John 14:15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said, didn't say, "If you love me, go around telling everybody. If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the test, my friends, your love for God. It's obedience, knowing the commandments of God, being submissive to it, and keeping the commandments of God. I know I've told you this before. It's been a long time, and some here probably forgot it, and some never heard it. So I'll tell it again. I remember right after I joined the church, young man, my dad and I were talking to this man who was a brother of a couple of Primitive Baptist preachers, or of one, and his dad was a Primitive Baptist preacher. And we were talking, and in that conversation, he says, he made the statement, he didn't think anybody would love the Lord any more than he did. Well, that's kind of a bold statement to make under any circumstances. But as he left, I turned to my dad, and I said, correct me if I'm wrong, Dad. I said, he's not a member of the church, is he? He said, no, he's not. I said, you are, and I am. How does he figure he loves the Lord as much as we do? At least we made a public confession. At least we were willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and be baptized, take his name upon us. He's never done that. And yet he made that statement. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are commandments in God's word that God expects his children to keep. If we love him, keep them. And that proves and shows and puts on display that we really love the Lord. When Dylan was talking to me before he was baptized, he was talking about being baptized, and Karen said, Dylan, why do you want to be baptized? He said, because I want people to know that I love the Lord. I don't know if I've ever gotten a better answer to that question. Because I want people to know that I love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this is a labor of love to prove that we love the Lord. Well, we also need to love the brethren. Labor of love includes that. Now, we come here to 1 John 3:14. And the Apostle John says, marvel not if the world hates you, for we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. As an evidence, you've been born in the Spirit of God. As an evidence, you've been born again from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. Did you love the brethren? He said, now the world will hate you, but marvel not at that because we know we have passed from death to life. You know what that means? That means when you pass this scene of life, you're going to heaven. That's what it means. It means you're going to be with the Lord in glory one day because you passed from death to life. And the only way you could pass from death to life is for Christ to born you again and take you out of a state of death and sin and give you a state of life. So marvel not if the world hates you, for we know we passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He said, John tells us, he that says he loves God and hates his brother, how in the world can you say that if you hate your brother whom you have seen and say you love God whom you have not seen? He said, he that hates his brother is a murderer, for we know that no man has eternal life that hates his brother. That's pretty strong language. You know, the Apostle John, he spoke right from the hip. The Apostle John got right to the point. And you know what's right above where I started off in verse 13? There's a verse there that has Cain and Abel brought to our attention. Two brothers. The first two people that lived upon the face of this earth from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the first two people that lived. Here's their first two offspring, two sons, two brothers. One named Cain, one named Abel. Cain slays Abel. We got the first killing, the first murder right here. Cain slays Abel because his deeds were evil and Abel's was righteous. Then that's when he gets into the verses I just gave you there. He says now in verse 16, for we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we should lay down our life for the brethren. That's the absolute opposite of hating your brother. I hope you see that. If you lay down your life for your brother, that's because you truly love him. We shouldn't do that because Christ laid down his life for us. I should be willing to lay down my life for you. This also teaches me that if you hate your brother, Christ made that equal with murder. Now, I will say this. I'd rather somebody murder me with their thoughts than murder me with a gun. Hadn't you? I mean, if you're going to murder me, just murder me with your emotion, feeling, your thoughts, and spare me the bullet. But in the sight of God, who judges all men and judges their hearts, he said it's equal. And that's the lesson over here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when he begins to teach how, you know, the sins that the Pharisees always considered were outward physical sins, but the Lord taught them you can sin inwardly in spirit just like you can outwardly in the flesh. So he said, remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Love to the Father, love to the brother. And one more category, by the way, I might as well get this one. Matthew 5:43, you're to love your enemies. Yeah, Brother Lawrence, now I love the Lord and I love my brother, but now this is a tall task to love my enemies. And I guess you're right. The Lord said, ye have heard, and notice this expression is used several times in Matthew's gospel. Here were things being said, and you have heard, but the Lord corrected the record. But I say unto you, the Lord corrected the record. But I say unto you, ye have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've heard. He said, but I say unto you to love your enemies and bless them that persecute you. Now, how in the world are you going to love your enemy? He didn't say that you had to condone what they do, agree with what they did, but it's your attitude and spirit, my friends, against those that might be in opposition unto you. And your enemies can be in many different categories. The number one enemy you got is yourself. I guess you know that, don't you? When you got up this morning and looked right in the mirror, oh, yeah, I declare, I done found enemy number one right there. That's one I have to deal with and contend with on a daily basis. I tell you, it's amazing the thoughts can pop in your mind before you even realize it. Thoughts of pride. Thoughts of self-exaltation. Things that God hates. Enemies come in different size, forms, shapes, and packages. But the Lord said, you have heard to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, you love your enemies. You love those that might oppose you or against you. So he speaks here in the second one here, work of faith and labor of love. Let's move to the first one here, your work of faith. Now sometimes people say, well, you know, all you got to do is have faith. The natural, unregenerated man does not have faith to exercise to begin with. That principle of faith does not exist in the natural man. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul asked that church to pray for him that he might be delivered from wicked, unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. I remember bringing that to the attention of a man one time who accused us of not being evangelistic. So in the conversation, I said, well, you do know that all men don't have faith, don't you? He said, no, I don't. Where is that at? I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll just read it. All men have not faith. And Paul asked God, or the people of Thessalonica, to pray for him. He might be delivered from wicked and ungodly men, not be delivered to them, and delivered away from them. That seems like it's kind of strange if you've got to approach people, introduce people to the doctrine of the Bible. And, you know, an unregenerate man is a wicked and evil man. But Paul said, I don't have anything to do with that kind of people. Paul was interested in preaching the gospel, my friends, to God's people who've been born of the Spirit of God. Your work of faith. Here are people who got faith, and they're exercising it. Over in the book of James, chapter 2, James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I show you my faith by my works. Let me come down to the 20th verse. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What happens when the spirit leaves the body? The spirit leaves the body because death has occurred. So when people tell me, I can't be there Sunday, but I'll send my spirit, I say, please don't. I said, I don't want to read your name in the paper. I don't want to pick up the newspaper and the obituary and I read your name there, because if you can send your spirit, you're telling me you plan on dying. And by the way, I can't see a spirit. And I don't care about preaching something I can't see. I like to see people's faces most of the time. So people ask me many times, "Brother Morris, how in the world do you preach when you see everything that I see going on?" Well, let me tell you something. You don't see half what I see. I'm going to carry through that threat one of these days and ask you to come up here and sit one by one. There's a lot of reasons why I know it takes the grace of God to preach the gospel, and that just happens to be one of them. How can you preach when there's a disturbance here and a disturbance there? Somebody looking at the hymn book, somebody staring out the window, other people got their eyes closed. If the Lord blesses a man to preach the gospel, somehow or another, miraculously, he blocks all that out. Miraculously. Work of faith. Faith without works, it's dead. Show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how Abraham proved that he had faith in God, is when he obeyed God. And that is where he took his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. He proved he had faith in God by his works. He obeyed God. He kept the commandment of God to take his only begotten son up there. His only son on top of Mount Moriah, a miraculous son. And to take a knife and plunge it in him on that altar. And Abraham bound him on the altar and reached back with his hand with a knife in hand. And was taking the life of his own son. But God stopped him. He provided a substitute in the bush. He looked and there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he was able to take Isaac off that altar. Don't you know Abraham was a happy man? Don't you know Abraham was on shouting ground? He didn't have to slay his son. His son didn't have to die because God provided a substitute. It's one of the clearest examples in the Bible of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I don't see how you get one any clearer than that. Isaac would have died had not God intervened. Isaac would have died had not God spared him. Isaac would have died had not God provided an offering and a sacrifice. But God did. What would be your state and my state? It'd be death, my friends, were it not for God intervening on our behalf and sending his only begotten son to lay down his life on our behalf. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, now about it, these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, charity. But here he speaks about the patience of hope. The word patience, by the way, actually means endurance and perseverance. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That word patience there means endurance and perseverance. Patience is what enables you to get through the trial and through the tribulation. If you didn't have trials and tribulations, you would never need patience. You know that? Go back to Romans 5:3. Paul says, for now I glory in tribulations. For tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope, you know, is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. James tells us in James 1:3-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, and let patience have her perfect work. Now, you know the old saying, you pray for patience and you want it yesterday. And then it didn't work that way. But as you go through the trials and tribulations and toils of life, you need patience that you might be able to endure and persevere through those trials. And this church here was doing that. The Apostle Paul said, I thank God always, remembering without and praying and making mention of my prayers and remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Three characteristics of this church had on display in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Then he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why, Paul? How can you tell that? For our gospel came not in you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost in much assurance. As you know what manner of men were among you for your sakes. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The Lord's people are the Lord's people based upon divine, unconditional election. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And when we did predestinate, they may also call, we may call, they may also justify, we may justify, they may also glorify. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Election never cut anybody out. It's the only thing that brings people in. Always remember that. Somebody says election's unfair, it leaves people out. No, it doesn't leave anybody out. Sin leaves people out. Election's the only thing that brings people in. It's inclusive, not exclusive, it's inclusive. If God made salvation available to all those that would love him and trust in him and believe in him, have faith in him, in their unregenerate state, nobody ever would. Man by nature does not have faith. Man by nature does not love God. Man by nature will never pray to God, give thanks to God. It has no interest whatsoever in talking about God. You see, it comes down to the subject of cause and effect. The things that people call salvation are really the things or effects of salvation. A big difference. When I was preaching at Union Grove Church last Friday night, a man came to church that I hadn't seen in a long time, but I used to be his pastor in Florida. He lives up the edge in South Carolina, close to the North Carolina border now. Hadn't seen him in years and years. But I let him know I was going to be there, and he and two of his sons came to the meeting. And he reminded me, after the service, we were talking, of a sermon I must have preached 25 or 30 years ago. On the subject of cause and effect, what it meant to him, the impact it had, enabling him to see clearly, you know, things that some people believe are the cause of salvation or the evidences of the effects of salvation. It's a tremendous difference. You know, sometimes preachers preach and they don't know if anybody really gets what they're saying. They don't know just what it means to people because God's people just don't do a whole lot of responding. And that's a fact, you know. So every now and then, something like that kind of gives you a little encouragement. To note something I preached 25, 30 years ago is still in that man's mind and heart. And I had a lady call me the other day. She's in her upper 80s, lives up in Ohio. She said, I had a tape of you preaching 2005 on the King James translation in comparison to other translations. She says, I've wore it out. It is broken. Can you please get me another copy? I say, I'll do the very best I can. Things like that pick you up just a little bit. Makes you think your labors and efforts are not in vain. He says, remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. He said, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power of the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. He said, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, humbleness of mind, kindness, forbearance, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Romans 9:11, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of sprinkling of the blood in Jesus Christ. And I could give you numerous more. The Lord's people are identified and called the elect because they were elected. Elected by God before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Knowing, brother, how do you know they're elect of God, Paul? Because when I preached the gospel to you, it came not in word only. Now, you cannot preach the gospel unless you preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but he themselves teachers having itching ears. But he says, Timothy, preach the word. The gospel cannot be preached unless the word is preached. The inspired word of God is what I preach. You come here expecting me to take a text or a subject out of the word of God, right? And explain it out of the word of God and teach it out of the word of God and preach it out of the word of God. If God will bless me with his presence and give me the ability to do so. Don't ever forget two things about preaching the gospel. A man cannot preach unless God has divinely called him. And then he cannot preach after that unless God divinely enables him and blesses him with his presence to give him liberty of thought, liberty of mind, liberty of expression, and courage and strength and all the things that's necessary for a man to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. When that happens, you have witnessed a miracle in present day times. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God. That was good news to the church at Thessalonica. For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. This word power comes from the word dynamis, which again, our English word dynamite. He said the gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? For my teaching, my preaching would not be enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of also of power. This power I'm talking about is creation power, it's resurrection power, it's life-giving power. It's the power that's going to keep you saved, my friends. It's the power that's demonstrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Romans 1 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, made of the flesh according to seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43, we find this description given of a resurrected body. When your body is resurrected, prior to that time, it went down a body of weakness. It was raised a body of power. It went down a natural body, be raised a spiritual body. It goes down a body of corruption, raised a body of incorruption. It go down a body of dishonor. Thank God it be raised a body of power and a body that's glorified. We're talking about something that man cannot generate within his own self. In 1 Peter chapter 1, once again, he says, you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. You know what it takes to keep you? It takes the power of God to keep you. And if the power of God keeps you, I can assure you, there's nothing in this entire world, my friends, to keep that from happening. For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. And it came in the Holy Ghost, the presence of the Lord. The Spirit of God was there. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, the three to bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. When Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, spent 40 days on this earth, he gathered his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He told them, he said, you dwell in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and the Holy Ghost come upon you. When you start reading the book of Acts, you find the ascension of Christ up, you find the Holy Spirit coming down, and you find the apostles going out. And the apostles went out under the direction and guiding hand of the Holy Spirit and were strengthened and encouraged in their labors and their efforts to preach the gospel in many and various parts of the world. God went along with them. He said, our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost. And it came in much assurance. Assurance. If you're like me, I need a little assurance every now and then, don't you? You know, Karen and I have been married for 49 years. We're in year 50, in our 50th year. And she has suggested that we celebrate all year long. And hit a peak June 23rd, 2018. We'll see. Depends on her definition of celebrating, I guess. Anyway. But you know we've been married 49 plus years. She told me this morning after we got up, she says, here's your cup of coffee. I said, thank you. She said, I love you. You don't think I didn't enjoy that? Both of them, the coffee and the love. I said, I love you too. I've never got tired of telling her that. I've never got tired of her telling me that because I love assurance. She proves it all the time. I still like to hear it. When I come to the Lord's church, and I'm blessed to be with the Lord's people, see their smiling faces, get those warm handshakes and those hugs from a few, and blessed to sit in the house of God and hear the singing like we heard this morning. People lifting up their voices to God, and that's not a suggestion. That's a commandment of God, by the way. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandment. That is a commandment of God. It's not a suggestion of God. Wasn't something man added to the church years after Jesus Christ established it. It's a commandment of God. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody where? In your hearts to the Lord. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if the Lord blesses me to preach or somebody else to preach, it just makes me feel like I'm embraced in God's love. It encourages me. I live in a hard world. I live in a cold world. What about you? I live in a world that beats you down. I live in a world, I'm telling you the truth, my friends. If you turn on the news, you're lucky to get 1% good news. It's horrible in our country today, the way our country is split up and divided. I tell you, I just can't wait to get back to the house of God. Around good people, loving people, and kind and charitable people. And hear the gospel of my Savior preach one more time. To hear his blessed word proclaimed one more time. To hear he loved me so much he gave his son for me one more time. Like Brother Ricky Harcrow told one time his dad, and his dad was really, really declining in health. He just didn't have the strength hardly to make it anymore. And he was having church, and he told Ricky, he said, come by and get me. He said, well, Dad, he said, I know you're really weak one thing or another. And he says, you're not going to hear anything you hadn't heard before. He said, that's right, but I want to hear it one more time. I want to hear it one more time. I tell you, Monday morning comes, then Tuesday and Wednesday, and this world I live in will just drain you dry if you're not careful. And when I get to the house of God, I tell you what, just for a little while of time, I forget I'm even in the world. For a little bit of time here, I'm not worried about what President Trump's saying, what he's not saying, what other people saying, what they're doing, what they're not doing. Right now, I'm just rejoicing in knowing what Jesus Christ did. And that gives me assurance. One more time, I just feel like, Lord, I belong to you and you belong to me. I'm your child and you're my father. And one day when I draw my last breath in this world, I'll immediately take my flight and be in a place where trials and tribulations and toils and heartaches do not exist. I want to go one more time. I want to hear it one more time. I want to rejoice one more time. I only got halfway through, but there's a second service today. Our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Therefore, knowing, brethren, beloved, that wonderful expression, beloved. By the way, that word beloved is agape. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came to you not in word only. It came in the word, but it had impact. He could see it on their faces. He could see it in their countenance. No doubt he felt it later with the warm embraces of those that he preached the gospel to in the power that only God can supply.